Good morning, and welcome to Calvary Chapel. If you're here for the first time, welcome. I know I had a chance to meet a few of you who are here for the first time. As we get into the fall season, we've begun a new series, in the book of 1 Thessalonians. You can turn there in your Bibles with me, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Where we left off last week, after what I think was a somewhat academic introduction, but hopefully encouraging, Paul is now going to take the time to communicate to us how effective the ministry that he and his team had in this city of Thessalonica was. I'll remind you that they were there a mere 3 weeks or so before the persecution caused Paul and his team to flee the city. They had been beaten in Philippi, badly beaten, and they found their way to the city of Thessalonica, and there they were essentially run out of town. It hadn't been easy in the northern area of Greece known as Macedonia. But Paul and his team were confident, I repeat, confident in the faith of these new believers. I wish, as a Christian, as a pastor, as a minister, that I could always say this to be true. There have been people that I've prayed with to receive Christ that I am completely confident in their faith. And there are reasons for that, and Paul will talk about some of those things this morning. And there are others that I wonder, I must be honest, I wonder, has anything really changed? Why is that? Why is it that sometimes people's lives change so drastically when they come to Christ, and other times we're just really not sure? Do you know anyone like that? Who's given their heart to Christ, but if someone were to ask you, are they a Christian? You're not really sure. Well, I want to assure you of this, and Paul is going to assure us of this, that the Thessalonians, the church of Thessalonica, is a church filled with believers who love the Lord and have been changed by his Spirit. And that's really what he's saying to them as he opens up this portion of Scripture. But you know what? Let's pray this morning. Lord Heavenly Father, we look to you in your word. We look to you to speak to us. We look to you to teach us and instruct us in your word. We desire to understand, and your Spirit can give us understanding through your word. If we open our hearts and our minds, you will touch our hearts and our minds to give us peace and understanding, but also encouragement and comfort. I ask, Lord, that you would show us the truths of discipleship and conversion and the things that Paul is going to discuss with this precious church. Etch them upon our hearts, engrave them on our hearts, that we might understand and be better servants in the sense that we might be used more mightily to bring others to know you and to grow in the faith. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, Paul and his team, as I've said already, were extremely confident in their faith. That is, these individuals' faith in Christ. We read in verses 4 and 5, Paul says it this way. He says, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you." We know this. "Because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake." And in these two verses, we see that he testifies that they were indeed chosen by God. Now, I have to say this in a way that is clear. We are called and chosen by God. Unless God chooses us, unless God calls to us, we cannot be saved. Does that mean that man doesn't have a choice to make? I didn't say that. I do believe in free will. But I believe that unless God reaches out to us through his word and through the power of the Holy Spirit, you can't be saved, you won't be saved. Because you can't be saved apart from the Holy Spirit reaching out to you. No one calls him Lord except by the Spirit. So let's understand that God is the initiator, the author of salvation, but also the initiator of that relationship with us. We need to respond. But he has chosen us, I believe, based on foreknowledge, which simply means God knows how you're going to respond. I've said this before. People get tripped up on this idea of free will and foreknowledge. If the Lord, and I don't think he necessarily would, but if he were to go down to the Meadowlands racetrack, and in the third race, someone said, Lord, who are you going to bet on? Is there any way he wouldn't pick the winner? He knows who's going to win the race. He knows the future. So when he chooses us, it's on the basis of knowing how we'll respond. Don't get tripped up in this idea of free will or predestination. These are things beyond our understanding. But I can tell you this. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The Bible tells us that. It also tells us that we have been chosen by him. And so those truths put together help us to understand this. This idea that Paul is communicating, they were indeed chosen. They were chosen by God. Now, there's three things I see in these two verses that are important. The first is that they received a message. Do you see that? They received a message, but it wasn't just words. It was a message filled with power. Now, I have heard many messages in my life, some of them godly, some of them ungodly. And I'm not just talking about messages in church. I've heard political messages. I've heard commercial messages. I've heard all different types of messages. But here's the thing. A message that has power changes lives. And we're told here by Paul that they received a message that had the power to miraculously change lives. You can measure the truth of something based on whether it works. Agreed? Would you agree with that statement? If I have a toaster and I plug it in and I put two slices of bread into that toaster and I press the button and it doesn't toast, does the toaster work? No, it's good for nothing. But if I plug that toaster in and I toast the bread and it works, I can say this is a toaster. Otherwise, it's not a broken toaster, it's a doesn't toaster. And so as I look at things in life, I'm a logical sort of guy. I have an IT background. So, of course, I look at things and I say it either is what it says it is or it isn't. Now, if the gospel message is a powerful message that can change lives, then, brothers and sisters, you're hearing it all the time. Your life should be powerfully changed. Amen? And when I look at a group of people who are gathering on a Sunday morning or a Wednesday and they're becoming more like Christ, they're growing in their faith, their lives are changing, I can deduce that the message is the truth, and it's powerful. Now, I can also look at that and say that if the message isn't the truth, then it isn't powerful, then it's just a man's message, then it's not going to change anyone for very long. And so you can use this to gauge a message. You can say, is it the truth? Well, lives are changed. It's one of the testimonies, it's the word we use, of the word of God in and through the lives of believers. So that's the first thing. They received a message that had the power to miraculously change lives. But they also received the Spirit. He mentioned that there as well. With the Holy Spirit and with deep conviction, they had received this message. They received the Spirit. Now, when we talk about the Spirit, it sounds weird. It sounds like a ghost. We sometimes call the Holy Spirit, or at least we did when I was a kid, the Holy Ghost. Boo. It's the idea of something scary. I don't, Holy Ghost? I don't know that I'm so interested in that. We use that word ghost or spirit to describe the person of the Holy Spirit, but it doesn't mean he's any less God or any less of a person. And when we come to Christ, I mentioned this scripture in opening, that no one calls him Lord but by the Spirit, that the Spirit dwells in you by faith. That is, Jesus is at the right hand of God the Father in heaven. But the Holy Spirit came down to earth on the day of Pentecost, and he dwells within us. How is that possible? He's a spirit. And that's why we describe him in that way, and we don't describe him differently. He's a spirit. He dwells within each of us. I know this sounds strange to some of you. It sounds a little spooky or weird. But we know that the Holy Spirit is working in our lives, transforming us into the image of Christ, and changing us from within because we're different than we were before. Amen? Now, how does that happen? Do we employ brainwashing or manipulation? Well, Paul's going to get into that in just a minute. No, we don't. The power of the message is the Holy Spirit working through the message. He's the author of the Word of God. And when we preach the gospel, if it's the Holy Spirit working in that circumstance, then those words no matter how eloquent or no matter how plain. Those words are used by God, the power of the Holy Spirit working to bring us to faith, to change us, the Holy Spirit bringing us to Christ. And then he indwells in our hearts by faith, and then we are no longer the same. Our lives are not our own. We've been bought with a price. Amen? So that's the Christian experience summed up for us there, right there, as Paul describes it to these believers. They receive the Spirit, and the Spirit does something. He does something very, very important. Many things he does in our lives, I've described some of them already. But probably the first thing he does that is so important is he brings deep conviction. What is that? It's the assurance of salvation. When I see a Christian walking around suggesting, you know, I thought I was saved on Thursday, but Saturday I wasn't sure. I came to church on Sunday, I heard a message, and I was saved, but by Tuesday I lost it again. I hear people talk like that, and maybe I'm being overly comical. But when people lose or gain their salvation every other day, it tells me something, just like the toaster that doesn't work. It tells me that the Holy Spirit hasn't worked in their heart. They haven't really come to the assurance of salvation that Paul describes here. Because when the Holy Spirit comes into our lives, there is a deep conviction. What? A deep conviction of sin? Yes. The Bible tells us that. Jesus taught us that. But not just a conviction. That word for conviction is really the idea of affirmation or assurance of something. Yes, it assures us and affirms that we are sinners, but it also convicts us that God is in our lives, working in our lives, that he died on the cross for our sins, that he's coming again after he rose again. 3 days later, he rose again. He's coming again. And that conviction is something that happens in our lives. You know, sometimes in my flesh, I don't even want to believe it. Because then it would allow my flesh to do what my flesh wants, but my spirit knows better. And there are times where in my spirit, I struggle with the flesh. Paul talked about this as well. My flesh wants its way, but my spirit says no way. As my spirit is working, or God's Holy Spirit is working in my spirit to bring me closer and closer to Jesus Christ. So this is kind of interesting the way these things work out. The Holy Spirit in our lives, assuring us that we're saved, that it's by grace. And when you meet a Christian who's not the same, who knows they're going to heaven, there's nothing that can stop that person, amen, from being used by God. There's nothing. They're different, and that's what Paul is saying. He's saying, we know you're chosen. Why? These things were true. And finally, he mentions this piece here. He says, you know that how we lived among you for your sake. Now, that's kind of segues into the next few verses, but there's an important principle here. Because you see, not only had they received the message, not only had they received the Spirit, they received an example. People will often say to me, well, I received the Word by faith, and I've received the Holy Spirit. Why do I need to go to church? Well, let me ask you a question. You ate once. Why do you need to eat this afternoon? It's the idea of growing in Christ, and I will often say this to people, look, you need to also not only grow in the Word, but in fellowship. I've encouraged you guys many times, come next door after service. This is only half of what happens here. Come next door, have some bagels, we have some goodies there. That's not to lure you in, but it works. I'm joking, of course. But you know, we have coffee and tea, and we just want to make it comfortable. We have 3 lounges over there for you guys to sit down and fellowship with one another. Now, here's what happens when that happens. Younger believers sit down with older believers, and I'm not talking about age. I'm talking about maturity in Christ. And they minister to one another in ways that I can't from the pulpit. I'm exercising my gift here to teach, but you know what? There are many of you here, I hope all of you, who have gifts to encourage and to teach and to instruct. And when you sit down for 5, 10, 15 minutes, some of you guys 2 hours, you're fellowship animals. It's fine. It's great. When you do that, people get ministered to and they grow. And I dare say that many of you, if not most of you here, are probably still here, not because of the teaching, the worship, but maybe because of the fellowship. That's okay. Because that needs to happen, and there are many churches that have great teaching and great worship, but don't have the fellowship necessary for you to receive an example of what it means to be a Christian. Are you like me? Do you learn by watching? You know, little kids learn how to speak by listening to their parents. Little children learn what to do by watching their parents. And we, as young believers, learn by watching and listening to older believers, more mature believers. And if you're not allowing that influence in your life, then you know what? You may have a message that will change you. You may have the Holy Spirit working in you, but to what end? You see, there is a practical part of this that you need to avail yourself of. And that's one of the reasons, probably one of the major reasons, why the Church of Jesus Christ exists and why we meet here regularly throughout the week. Prayer meetings, men's and women's meetings, breakfasts like we had yesterday, fellowship time after service on Wednesday, on Sunday, First Friday fellowship coming up. Many different opportunities, fellowship days, like the families went out to the Heaven Hill Farm last week and went pumpkin picking, and they had face painting and everything. I got great reports. The parents had a great time. The kids had a great time. That's fellowship. That's important. Some of it's fun. Some of it's service. But all of it's fellowship, I hope. I hope you're availing yourself of that. Otherwise, you're missing a lot of what God has for you here at Calvary Chapel. But this is what was happening there. And so in verses 6 through 10, he now, after having testified that they were indeed chosen by God, begins to testify that they were indeed changed by God. And dare I say that if you're chosen by God, you'll be changed by God. You with me? If you're chosen by God, you'll be changed by God. It's very simple. Well, let's see what it says in verses 6 through 10. Paul begins now to speak a little bit to these individuals. In verse 6, he says, You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia, which is northern and southern Greece. The Lord's message rang out from you not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it. For they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Now, this is fascinating to me, because Paul is writing to a group of believers that had had a couple of weeks in teaching and discipleship. That is an indictment against, I think, many Christians today. 3 or 4 weeks later, look at the testimony of this church. I think it's sad that people have been Christians for 10, 20 years, and this is not their testimony, and then some. Sadly, it's the new believers sometimes that have the fire of God in their lives. The fire of God working in their lives. It's just a description of God's power. And you know something? I can say this. I like to go camping. I like to build campfires. And when I'm around a campfire, you know what happens to me? I smell like smoke. You know, I want to be in the presence of the Lord. I'm sure you share this desire with me. To experience the fire of God in such a way that I smell like smoke. That those around me know I've been in the presence of the Lord. That there's something different about me. That is, what is that smell? It smells like hickory. You know, it's the idea that there's something on me, there's something in me that's different or at least noticeable, such that the message of the gospel rings out through my life like a bell. I love that description that Paul uses. There's 4 things here. See, he testifies that they were indeed changed by God because they were empowered by the Holy Spirit. But here's what happened. You're looking for results in your life. You're looking for this testimony in the life of those who've been chosen by God. Well, here's what you're going to see, according to Paul. You're going to see first that they were empowered to apply the gospel message to their lives. They were empowered to apply the gospel message to their lives. You see, you can't really preach what you haven't lived. They first applied the truths of Scripture to their own hearts and their own lives. How did they do that? By the power of the Spirit. But it was an exercise of their will. And they applied God's word to their hearts. Now, here's the thing. If we are not applying God's word to our life and to our hearts, is it really even fair to say that we have a testimony? It starts there, but that's not where it ends. They also were empowered to endure suffering in their lives. Did you hear what I said? They were empowered to endure suffering in their lives. Now, I don't like suffering. I don't ask for suffering. Sadly, it comes to all of us at some point, and in some lives more than others. But the truth is, we are called upon by God as Christians to endure trials, tribulations, and indeed suffering. We've talked about this before. We'll talk about it again. Difficulty and suffering are a way of life for every person, not just unbelievers, but Christians as well. And if your belief in Christ dictates that you can't suffer as a Christian, I don't even need to correct you. Live a few more months, and you'll see what I mean. Just a few months in Christ, and you'll find out very quickly, maybe even less, that suffering is a part of being a human being, and certainly part of being a Christian. And others suffer for being Christians. Joe was sharing the other day how there are Christians in India right now whose homes are being burned down and churches are being burned down. Why is it that they should suffer and we not suffer? And so we look at this experience we're going through right now, this financial crisis, which we can debate the finer points of the crisis. And if you turn on 24-hour news programs, they'll do that for you. But here's the thing. Should we completely lose everything? Is there any reason for our faith to fail? Certainly not. In fact, going through those difficulties and those times of trouble and tribulation will increase our faith in God, and God will work in more mighty ways in a way that surprises us, amazes us, and incredibly encourages us if we just believe and have faith. Now, I'm not suggesting that we just say, oh, well, you know, let me forget about wisdom and just live by faith. No, wisdom is important, but brothers and sisters, no matter what happens, God is faithful. Amen? We need to know that. If anything, right now is a great witnessing opportunity. When people at work see you and they see you smiling, how can you smile? I lost everything. We're losing our pension. We're losing our jobs. How can you smile? Oh, that's like a softball right over the plate. You can hit that one out of the park. And if you jump in with, yeah, I know, it's really bad, shame on you. And shame on me. Shame on all of us should we not hit that softball. This is a great opportunity to work for the Lord to work through us. And so these Christians suffered from day one. They became Christians, they were suffering. They could have turned back, but they didn't. There are many Christians I know who've been Christians for years who, when they start to suffer, turn back. And yet these Christians didn't. The third thing, they were empowered to be an example to the whole world around them. And that's what happens when you apply the gospel message to your own life, your own heart, when you suffer persecution through the power of the Holy Spirit and go through difficult times. Amazingly, you become an example for others to follow, an example for the whole world to see. And Paul says it there. He says, you know, they were a model. That's a beautiful word, an example, a model for all the believers in Greece, northern and southern Greece, to follow, to watch, to learn from. But the Lord's message, because they were a model in northern and southern Greece, it rang out like a bell. And I love that description, because when we look at sound waves, they're much like dropping a pebble in a puddle of water. They ring out, and slowly but surely they reach the entire body of water. And that's what was happening in Greece through these believers, because they were willing to apply the message of the gospel, they were willing to suffer, and they were willing to be that example to others. Now, understand that the believers living in these areas had that example, but it wasn't for the faint of heart. It wasn't everything's going to be just fine and peachy. It wasn't that kind of testimony. It was we're going to heaven when we die, and we may die sooner because we're Christians. It was that kind of message. And their testimony traveled the trade routes that ran through their city. I mentioned that last week. That ran through their city to the rest of the known world, the Empire of Rome. They were strategically positioned. You understand what that means? People would come in and out of their city, and as they came into the city, they were on their way to Rome. Guess what? They heard the message of the gospel. They were on their way to Jerusalem. Guess what? They heard the message of the gospel. They were on their way to the Middle East, and they were hearing a message in Thessalonica that they took with them, and that's why Paul is able to say the message rang out. Is that what's happening here? I'm going to reveal my heart to you guys. I'm not a big fan of evangelistic outreaches. Anybody who knows me, this is no surprise. This idea of getting everybody together, selling tickets, and having a big party doesn't impress me. Some of these messages are really excellent, and some of these opportunities to minister are fantastic, but let me just share my heart with you. That's not how the gospel message reached the entire world. And I think there's a time for that, and God, be it far from me to decide, but I can tell you, I'm not real excited about these giant events and arenas. Because I have never seen the message reach the world the way it reaches people one on one. Every time I've seen discipleship employed, where people are willing to share their faith and their life, another life is changed. Maybe you're familiar with Dawson Trotman, who started the Navigators Ministry. Do a little reading about his life. He started ministering to Navy officers, fellow officers in the armed services. And his idea was this, and we've heard this before in certain commercials, that you tell one friend, they tell a friend, and they tell two friends, and so on, and so on, and so on. And geometrically speaking, mathematically speaking, it's possible to reach way more people that way than it is to fill an arena. In fact, it's been proven because in Paul's own day, within 30 years, they said the gospel message had gone out into the whole world without satellite television, without the internet, without mass transit or airplanes. Now, I'm not taking away from the way God has used evangelists like Billy Graham and Greg Laurie and others throughout history. I'm not saying those things can't be used. I'm just making a point that it's not the most effective way to reach people. I think that's proven out in the scriptures. That the most effective way to reach people is the way Paul and his team reached the Thessalonians and the way they were reaching the world. That's a little weird for some people to hear, and so I'll let you digest that. And you may disagree, and that's fine. But look at it. Think about what Paul is saying. Think about it. The personal contact had so revolutionized their lives. The investment, the discipleship, the relationship, the relational ministry had changed these people. They could never be changed back. They were changed. And everyone they came in contact with heard the message, and some of them were changed, and so on, such that the whole world heard the gospel. The whole world will know that we are his disciples by what? By our love one for another. Not by our megaphones, our loudspeakers, and our large gatherings. And so I challenge you. You know, we're not big on frills here. Look around. We're not interested in things that might distract you from the true and simple message of the gospel, which is what Paul's talking about here. The word goes out with what? With power. My power? God's power, not my power. Not your power. When you minister to someone over a bagel after service, it's not your eloquence. It's your heart being used by God. I want to remind you of these simple truths. Why? Because brothers and sisters, this is why. This is why we're not reaching people in the kind of numbers that Paul and his team were reaching people. Because we've left the truest and most wonderful way to reach people with the gospel, loving them one by one. Many people have asked, well, what's your outreach program like? You know what? I believe in inReach. I do. There are people here, and Joe's our director of outreach ministries, our missions pastor, and we talked about this in our last leadership meeting. He said, you know, I don't feel led to do any outreach other than foreign missions, which is something different, because there's so many people walking through our doors that need to be loved and cared about and discipled that we just don't. I mean, why should we go out and bring more when the people here need help and need love? It'd be different, I would think, maybe possibly it'd be different for us if that weren't the case. But God's power, God's work is bringing people in. So wouldn't it be the outreach that we're called to inReach? Wouldn't that be true? Well, we think so. We believe so. And so we want to make ourselves available here to you guys as pastors, as leaders, to build you up in your faith the way Paul and his team were building up the Thessalonians. And that's what we're all about. It doesn't mean we wouldn't do an outreach. It doesn't mean we haven't. We've done outreaches. But you know, this is the most effective form of ministry that the Bible teaches us. This idea of simply ministering to one another in love. Well, now I've shared my heart, and I've shared my heart for many years of getting it wrong. I have. And now I understand this. I'm not really interested in anything else. until God calls me to do so. I love to go on the foreign mission field. Again, that's something different. We'll talk more about that in the future. But very important are these principles. Well, let's move on as we close here. You see, yes, they were empowered to apply the gospel message to their lives. Yes, they were empowered to endure suffering in their lives. Yes, they were empowered to be an example to the whole world around them. But finally, and fourthly, they were empowered to communicate the gospel to others. They were empowered to communicate the gospel message. See, God gave them what they needed, which you can't learn in school. School might help you learn some things, but it can't teach you how to communicate the gospel to others. Only God's Holy Spirit can do that work. We forget that. The minute a movement of God forgets that, they become ineffective. When they delegate the responsibility of the Holy Spirit to seminaries and higher learning institutions, they forget the truth that only God's Holy Spirit can so equip a man or a woman for service that he smells like smoke. We've forgotten. And that's why we have a powerless Christianity, for the most part, in our culture. But not in Paul's life. Not in the life of the members of his team, and not in Thessalonica, because they didn't forget that they were empowered by the Holy Spirit to communicate the gospel message to others. Their newfound faith in Christ was being communicated to everyone around them. You ever been around somebody who's just loving the Lord, smelling like smoke? Pretty soon, the people around them smell like smoke, to follow that analogy to its end. And that's what happens when God works through the life of a man or a woman. Look at how they're described. It says that other people told about their lives. Their testimony made it to other people's hearts and their lips, and they were proclaiming the testimony of the Thessalonians. They were saying, hey, these guys repented from pagan idolatry and they're serving Christ. Everyone knew it. They didn't need to get out there and tell anyone, write a book, send out a pamphlet, set up a website. They simply loved people, and other people said, those people love people. And I want to be like them. Their belief in this truth changed them, but there's something else they believed, and we close on this point. They believed in what is the theme of this book, the imminent return of the risen Christ, and this belief was without question. Look what it says in the end of this the end of this chapter, and I've mentioned this before, that Paul closes every chapter with a reference, a simple reference to the coming of our Lord. It says, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. He's looking forward to that time when the Lord returns. He taught them to look forward to it. I'm encouraging you to look forward to it today. And we encourage one another to look forward to that glorious moment when the Lord returns. Hallelujah. Amen. That's the truth. That's the hope that we talked about last week. It's the belief in the imminent return of the risen Christ. And as Christians, that truth is without question. But you know, they also believed in something else, which is a part of the Lord's return. And this is just a preview, just a taste. Because when we get to chapter 4, we'll deal with this in depth. They had a hope in something other than just the Lord returning. They had a hope in something we call the rapture of the church. And there's a lot of debate and discussion as to when this takes place, but there is no debate about whether it takes place. It takes place. You can argue it takes place closer to the Lord's return, 7 years away from the Lord's return, 3.5 years before the Lord's return, but it happens. Amen? And that's the important thing. That's the most important truth. They had a hope in the rapture. What is it? It's the Lord returning to rescue his church from the coming wrath. And this truth, this belief was undeniable in their lives. They were not expecting that they would suffer the wrath of God because God took upon himself in the person of Jesus Christ the wrath of the world and all sin. And because he took upon himself the sins of man, we do not need to, nor will we, experience God's wrath. And that truth is their hope. And so when God's wrath will come upon the earth, and it will, and we'll talk some more about that in these studies, these Christians knew whether it was 7 or 3.5 years or 3.5 minutes before, they would not experience God's wrath. Brothers and sisters, the Holy Spirit comes into our lives when we're Christians. He equips us in all these ways. He helps us and to apply that message. He encourages us as we go through suffering. He empowers us to be an example, and he empowers us to communicate the gospel. Make sure of this, though, that you know what the gospel is. Now, Paul has taught us some of those truths. We'll study more and more. But one of those important truths of the gospel is that Christians will never experience God's wrath. Isn't that a glorious truth? Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and for these truths and for the way that Paul broke it down for us and the way you've spoken to our hearts today. I pray that as we go through this precious book, this precious letter, epistle in your word, that you would give us insight into the earliest of churches written about in Paul's epistles. That you would show us what differentiates them from others and perhaps us from them. Help us to understand that it's not about academies and seminaries and events and high-tech things. It's about love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Lord, so fill us with love. So fill us with love that others can sense it, experience it, recognize it on us and in and through our lives. Lord God, we thank you and praise you. We praise you for all that you're doing and all that you will do, and thank you for this message today. In Jesus' precious name, amen.